Last week, we saw the children of Israel as they were leaving Exodus. God performed a mighty miracle for them, to say the least. God parted the Red Sea. And as they went through the Red Sea, they went through on dry ground. They arrived safely on their side. But the children of Israel, though they were safe, they were still being pursued by Pharaoh's army. When Pharaoh's army was in the midst of the sea, God allowed the sea to come back down upon them. And the next morning they saw their bodies up on the sea. And so in the first portion of the 15th chapter, we skipped over last week, they had the song of Moses. And they began to worship and magnify the powerful acts of God. How God had thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. And in verse 7 it says, "In his greatness of his excellency, thou hast overthrown them and rode that rose up against me. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, and thou consumed them as stubble with the breath of thy nostrils." Verse 8, "The waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." And they just began to sing and praising God for his power, for his mighty acts that he performed upon Pharaoh's army. Now they are safely through the other side. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 10, describes the children of Israel and their wilderness journeys as an analogy of the Christian life. They were all baptized unto Moses in the sea. They did all eat that same spiritual food, speaking of the manna and so forth. They drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. And so their wandering in the wilderness is a type of the Christian life. You know, no sooner do we accept Jesus Christ and we're filled with the Spirit and baptized in water and so forth, and we go out in the Christian life and we start finding out that this world is a pretty wilderness, desolate area. It's a pretty hot, dry, arid, unspiritual kind of a place to be. And so the children of Israel, they started running into different things. As they were divinely led of God, though, God led them into testings and trials, just as God, as he leads us into testings. And so it starts in verse 22 tonight, where it says that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. The psalmist, speaking about his experience spiritually, said that he was in a dry and a thirsty land where no water was. And so the children of Israel, beginning their journey, now they're out 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there's no water. Now, I'm sure that when they left Egypt, they brought what we would call canteens, but they had skins, wine skins, or skins, not with wine, but with water in them, that they would drink from. But by this time, they'd completely run out of water in just 3 days' journey. Now, the Sinai is a very hot area. And what time of the year this was that they were traveling, we don't know. But they ran out of water quite rapidly, and they really didn't, you know, have any place to go to drink. And so as they were cruising along in the desert 3 days, had run out of water, they were really coming to a place where God was going to test them. Later on in the 25th verse, the scriptures describe this as God seeking to prove them, or to test them, or to try them. Now, one thing about this trial, notice that they were being led this way by God. They weren't what we would call in the flesh, you know, doing their own thing, and therefore this problem came their way, but it was God leading them. A lot of times when things go wrong, we think, oh, I must be in the flesh. But not necessarily so. It could be a very good sign that you're in the Spirit, and that God is actually seeking to prove you or to try you. Look at Job. All the problems that came Job's way, and his comforters, so-called, came along and said, "Job, there's sin in your life, brother. Better get your act together, you know. There's got to be. Look at all these things that have come your way." Not really. Job was a very righteous man. He hated evil. God, bragging about Job, said there isn't anybody else around as righteous as Job. He hates evil and just upright man in heart and so forth. But yet all these problems came his way. And many times the true servant of God is going to be tested, is going to be tried. And so though God was divinely leading them, even as last week God was leading them with a pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire, he led them right into a place where they had nowhere to go. Mountains on both sides, Pharaoh's armies on one side, and the other side was the Red Sea. And so though God is leading you, a lot of times he'll lead you into a tight spot. And so don't ever get the idea just because you've got problems that you're out of God's will. And so it says, they were out in this area, dry, thirsty, no water. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah." The name Marah means bitter. They came finally to these water springs, but these springs were bitter, and they couldn't drink of them. And so the people began to murmur against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink, Moses?" And so Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, or tested them, or tried them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, or 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And so the first little instance or testing in the life of the children of Israel, they're out in the wilderness, there's no water, they come to Marah, and it's bitter, they can't drink. So what's the natural response? Begin to complain, begin to gripe. And who do they gripe at? They gripe at their leader, they gripe at Moses. They begin to murmur. How many times do we begin to murmur when God tests us or tries us? Instead of responding in love and worship and just saying, have thine own way, Lord, you know, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. We say, oh God, what are you doing here, you know? What's happening here, God? I'm your servant. And they began to murmur against Moses. But in contrast, what did Moses do? Verse 25, Moses cried unto the Lord. They murmured, Moses prayed. And I think that that should be something that we should do when we're in a hard time. We should pray about it. I have to confess there are times when I am so bummed out, I don't feel like praying even. You're having a real problem and somebody says, well, why don't you pray about it? You know, it almost bums you out. Sounds so pious, you know, pray about it. Come on, man. I mean, I am just too bummed out to pray about it. Well, have you ever thought of just going to the Lord in all honesty and saying, look, Lord, which is prayer, I'm really bummed out right now. I'm just so bummed out, I don't even want to talk about it, Lord. I just don't even want to pray. I don't want to talk about it. And that's really, in reality, you're talking about it. That's prayer. You're being honest with God. And I think that God will honor that honesty. And I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful how a child is so honest and so simple. And we're supposed to become, as Christians, like children, just in their simplicity and just in their dependency and their faith upon the Father. And so come to the Lord and say, Lord, look, I'm really upset about this trial. I don't know why you're doing it or what's going on. I just want to be honest with you. I'm really bummed out about it. And so, you know, please deal with my attitude and help me to have right attitudes. My attitude's wrong now. Help me with the right attitudes. Begin to work in my life so that I can really look to you. And so when Moses cried unto the Lord answered by showing him a tree. And by taking this tree, throwing it into the bitter waters became sweet. And so God proved them. Now, there is some beautiful typology in this little story of the bitter marred waters of Marah. The Christian life, a lot of times, leads into bitter and hard testings and trials. Sometimes the trials that become us as Christians are very bitter, very hard to understand. And sometimes we are greatly tempted to begin to doubt the love of God for us, especially when temptations and trials become prolonged. We think, okay, enough is enough, God. You know, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, you know. And we begin to get bitter at God, and we begin to wonder, how could a God of love, you know. And so sometimes our testings and our trials become very bitter. But there's a place that we can go to change our maras into sweetness. And that's to the tree of Jesus Christ, or the cross of God. And I do believe that this tree is symbolic so beautifully of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we can come and we can kneel before the cross and what God has done for us in the work of the cross, and he can take our bitter waters and he can turn them sweet. Prior to our conversion, we come to the cross, and that bitter lifestyle that we led before Jesus Christ, when we come to the Jesus Christ and we receive by faith his finished work at the cross, our bitterness can be turned to sweetness. He can make old things pass away and all things become new. But also as Christians, we have to come again to that place of the cross, being identified with Christ and his work and what he's done for us. Now, I was amazed as I looked up in the New Testament. I'd just like to read to you all the instances where, in referring to the cross, in preaching in the book of Acts, they referred to it as the tree. Peter, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, when he was preaching in the book of Acts there, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and you hanged on a tree. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, Peter was preaching another gospel message. And he said, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And so this tree is speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Acts 13, verse 29, Paul is now preaching, and I think he's preaching in Antioch. And Paul says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down," referring to Christ, "from the tree, and they laid him in a sepulcher." Then Paul in Galatians 3:13 said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written," quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so the tree stands for the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we need to go to Jesus Christ and for the work that he's done for us. You know, we're fastly approaching the Christmas season and everyone's putting trees in their houses. And Christmas, we get up and we get down in front of the tree and we open up our gifts. But there's a tree that God has provided. And you might think of the ornament that he hung on it was his son, Jesus Christ. And through that tree that God has provided, we have the gift of everlasting life. We have the gift of forgiveness of sins. And so God had provided this tree in order to turn their bitter waters sweet. Now, notice it says God proved them. And notice when this testing came. In your Bible, it came right after chapters 14 and 15. You go, oh yeah, that's a divine revelation. But what happened in chapter 14 and 15? The greatest event that ever took place in the history of these people. The Passover. God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles that God had performed. What a high point. And like I mentioned, the great song of Moses and Miriam as she came out with her tambourine, she began to dance, magnifying God. In the 15th chapter, get time, go back and read all the things that they were praising God for his power, for his goodness, and for his might, and for his deliverance. And now they're murmuring a few verses later. And a lot of times, this is what happens to us as Christians. After some kind of a really mountaintop, glorious experience, the first thing that begins to come our way when we reach the bottom of the mountain is a trial or a testing. And so the Bible says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Oh, brother, I really went through that one great, you know, and God's blessing me and I'm on top, you know, and I don't even need to read my Bible anymore. I'm so spiritual, you know. Stand back, here I am. I haven't prayed for 4 years and I'm really, you know, right on. It's those times when we're really blessed to the Lord is when we really need to be cautious, when we really need to be careful. After this experience of the Mount Transfiguration, when they came down, Peter, James, and John, what was the first thing they ran into at the bottom of the hill? A demon-possessed man. They were confronted with the work of the enemy. It's interesting to me that Joshua, when he finally crossed over Jordan, and he came and he took the city of Jericho, such a fantastic victory. Walls fell down by faith. Glorious victory. They were just on cloud nine. So what happened? There's a little city of Ai, the next one they were approaching. They said, "Joshua, eh, you just hang out here and just me and a few of the boys, we'll go down and take Ai, no sweat. I mean, just, you know, dig the way the walls fell at Jericho, no problem." So they went to Ai and they were defeated miserably. And Ai speaks of the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is so easy to fall into after you obtain some kind of a spiritual victory or you're arriving at some place where you thought, you know, oh, I'm just here, you know, I've arrived. Now, there was the sin of Achan. There was sin in the camp. But in their confidence from the victory at Jericho, they went to Ai with their guard down. And so it's a dangerous time. After this glorious experience of chapters 14 and 15, at the end of chapter 15, boom, they ran into the bitter waters of Marah. Everything went to pieces. No faith, no trusting. And so God is testing them and proving them. And then he gives them this beautiful conditional promise in verse 26. He said, "If you'll diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord God, and you'll do, secondly, all that is right in his sight, and thirdly, give ear to his commandments, and fourthly, keep his statutes," then God says, "I won't put any of these diseases that I put on the Egyptians." I mean, he put some good ones on the Egyptians too, you know. He turned their water into blood. He put frogs in their bed. He put lice in them, put boils on them, and all these things. God says, if you do these. Now, this is God's conditional promises or covenants. And a lot of God's promises are conditional. They require that we respond by doing something. God says, I will be faithful and fulfill my word. And so God says, I will bring none of these diseases upon you. And then God reveals himself in a compound name to these people. He reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha. He says, "For I, the Lord, I am the Lord that healeth thee." This is in the Hebrew, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Now the word Rapha in the Hebrew, it means to cure, to heal, or to restore. I kind of like the definition, restore. He's not only the God that can heal our physical bodies, but He's the God that can restore us spiritually. And I believe that this Jehovah Raha, this healing, isn't just a physical healing, though it includes that, but it's a complete body, soul, and mind, and a spiritual healing as well. Jehovah Raha. And it's beautiful how God reveals Himself to His people in these compound names at a time of bitterness and a time of testing. What was the greatest test that Abraham ever came into? Genesis 22. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee of. Oh, what a bitter testing Abraham confronted at that time. A time of real trial, a time of real testing. But it was at a time when God beautifully revealed His nature and His self to Abraham. He said, I'm Jehovah Jireh. Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And He revealed Himself as the one who sees, the one who provides. And so it is in our bitter times or in our times of Mara that God reveals Himself to us in a sweet kind of a new way. We get those fresh revelations. I know it has been in my life the times of greatest trial and testing and hardships that God has become more real and more sweet to me. And so God can minister to us His nature, His character, His work for us in those times of testings and those hard times. And so God says, I am Jehovah Raha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so God heals us, as I mentioned, not only physically, but He heals us spiritually. And I think that physical healing is great, and I believe in it, but I believe that far more important than the healing of the body is the healing of the soul. Because your body is going to die, but your soul is going to live on. And that is the most important need that you might have. And so there's all the different compound names of God, the different unity compound names of God. Now in this 27th verse, after this great trial and this great testing, it says they came to Elim where the 12 wells of water were, and there were 70 palm trees, and they encamped by the water. After the testing, God led them into the oasis. God led them into the time of refreshment and the time of overflowing, so to speak. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of their God. And so I believe that after this great trial, they came into Elim, which was kind of a spiritual oasis. They came into this place where God just let them enter into the rest. And now, when we were over in Israel, it was kind of neat to notice how they always terraced the hills and the valleys. Down in the valleys, the hills, as they slope down, they will all be terraced, and they would grow the fruit down in the valleys. And very seldom did you see fruit growing on top of the mountains. And really, that's what our Christian life is like. It's in the valleys and in the low times that the fruit is really produced through our lives. Not in the time when we're on the mountaintop, but through those low times. And so they came to this place of Elim, where God refreshed them and God ministered to them. Through the bitter times, God works. Abraham just came back from the slaughter of the kings. God says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And God ministered to him in that time when he had just come through the battle. God ministered to him his nature. Now, as it goes on in the 16th chapter, we see the next confrontation that the children of Israel had in their trial and testing in the wilderness. It says, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. What a great name for them. Place to go. Let's go over to the wilderness of Sin and Sin for a while. Which is between Elim and Sinai in the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they've been out of the land of Egypt for a month and 15 days, something like that. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill us, and assemble with hunger, the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather certain rate every day, and I that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now they left the area of the palm trees, the area of Elam, and now they begin to get hungry. They begin to realize, you know, hey, we don't have the good food that we used to have in Egypt. Now, Egypt is the type of the world and the type of the old life. And what's the first thing that they start doing here? They start thinking about, oh, the good old days. And so Satan comes along to the child of God and he says, hey, this Christian life is just too hard. Don't you remember the good old times you used to have? And he starts telling you all about it. He never tells you about the bad times. He never tells you about the hangovers and getting punched out at the bar and all the bad things, getting ripped off and the people that left you and stole your wallet and all the rotten times. He starts painting all these glorious pictures, all the good times that you used to have in the world. You start looking back and going, yeah, right on, devil. Amen, Satan. And they were fed pretty well in Egypt. And so they started remembering all the onions and the leeks and the garlics and all the good stuff that they had to munch on back there. And what a good picture Satan can paint so often in the past. And it's a dangerous thing to fall in, to start looking back. And Jesus said, no man having put his hands to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So be careful that you don't look back on your past life with just kind of a desirous envy to go back and to do the things you used to do. The scripture says that we were taken from a horrible pit. And we should always see it as that, just the hole that God took us out of, not even desiring to go back. And when you're sharing your testimonies, be careful that you don't glorify your past. There's something wrong with a person that stands up and gives his testimony and goes into every little gory detail about the sin that they used to get into, you know. I have heard Christians get in and almost kind of brag about who was the most sinful before they came to the Lord, you know. Yeah, well, I used to smoke 10 cans every day, you know, take 12 hits of acid and all these things. And they are trying to outdo each other, all the drugs that they've done and all the things that they've done wrong, and thieving and so forth. Hey, forget that past life. I take no pleasure, no glorying in what kind of a sinner I used to be. We're all sinners, and who cares what kind of sinners we were? All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. Just forget it, let it be gone. And just start magnifying what God has done for us, all His blessings that He's bestowed as forgiveness in the new life that He has now in Jesus Christ. And so they started looking back, which is a dangerous thing. And so God says, they're murmuring, they want food, okay, I'll give them food. Later on when they want quail, God says, I'll give them so much quail, I'll give them so much meat that'll start running out of their nose, they'll eat so much, until they can't even stand it anymore. And so God was going to provide for them. And it says in verse 5 that it shall come to pass that on the sixth day that this food, this manna that I shall provide, which we will see is manna, it says, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at evening, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, as though from all the miracles they didn't realize by now that it was the Lord that brought them out. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against Him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but they are against the Lord. So when they're murmuring against Moses, they were really murmuring against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron and said, say unto all the congregation, the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass that as Aaron spake to the whole congregation, the children of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This was that Shekinah glory. It was that glow in the cloud that had been leading them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 11, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking to them, saying, at evening ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails did come up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when they drew, and when the dew lay, was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. Now, how small a hoarfrost is, I don't know. If you know what a hoarfrost is, maybe you'll let me know after the study. And when the dew was laying on the ground, it says, verse 15, the children of Israel saw it. They said one to another, it is manna, for they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, the funny thing about the name manna is manna means, what is it? And so they looked at that stuff and they said, what is it? They said, it's, what is it? That's what it is. I'd like to invite somebody over for dinner and they say, oh, what are we going to have for dinner? We're going to have, what is it? My favorite, you know. Sit down to a plate of what is it? And so they looked at it and they said, yeah, that's manna, all right. They couldn't figure out what it was. But it tasted good, as it's described later on in the chapter. It says they were like little honey wafers, you know, Nabiscos. They must have been delicious because the people really enjoyed them off the bat until they got too many of them. And so this is what the Lord had provided for them to eat. And so the instructions were that they were to go out, they were to gather together an omer, or just a certain amount for their daily provision. They weren't to go out and try to hoard a bunch together. And those that went out and took more than they needed for the day, you know, they just kind of, at the end of the day, didn't have enough. And those that went out and just modestly took what they needed, they had plenty. It's kind of a picture of the Christian life. You know, we don't need to go out and get all we can. The Lord says He'll provide for us. Just take each day as it comes. And they weren't to take more than what they needed that day and try to keep it over for the next day. But there were these one group of people, they went out and they got more than they needed for the day, trying to store it over for the next day. Because, you know, in just greed, not knowing if the Lord would provide the next day, it bred worms and it began to stink. Moses said, I told you so, you're blown it. You're not supposed to do that. And also on the Sabbath day, they weren't to go out. On the sixth day, they were to take twice as much as they needed. God would see them through the seventh. But these dummies went out again and they gathered up more than they needed. It stunk and bred worms. And they just really didn't listen to the instructions of the Lord. But God miraculously provided manna from heaven. God rained down this bread from heaven, providing for their physical need. God is concerned with your physical need. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, we have, give us this day our daily bread. David said, I've been young, I've been old, not once have I ever seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. Now there's a lot of times the food gets a little low on the refrigerator, but there's always a loaf of Weber's in there. Praise the Lord. He's provided. And so God brought the manna, and they did eat that day, verse 25, to the day of the Sabbath unto the Lord, to the day ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather, but on the seventh day, that which is in the Sabbath, there shall be none. So it came to pass, verse 27, that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it is like coriander seed, white, and a taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to keep for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, and I have brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to keep it for the generations. Now this was put in this pot, which was later on put in the box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. There was in that box, the Ark of the Covenant, this pot that had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the 12, or the 2 tablets of stone with the 10 commandments engraved on them. These were all preserved and kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it says that the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and they laid it up before the testimony to keep it. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, which we really don't know for sure what that is. Some say 6 pints, some say 2.5 pints. So you can see that we really don't know how much an omer is, how much a tenth part of an omer of an ephah. The beautiful thing about this story is we turn over into John, the 6th chapter, and we see what relationship it has to the New Testament and to Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus got into a little confrontation with the people. Their people were seeking him, wanting to be fed physical bread. He was up in the northern portion of Galilee. He was feeding the people, the multitude of 5,000, with a few small fish and the loaves. And because they saw the miracles and he provided for them the food and stuff, they were following him wherever he went, chasing him. Not because of the spiritual food that he had to offer, but because of the physical food. These people were only concerned with the physical. You know, you got some guy that can make bread. I mean, you know, hang out with the guy. He's got it made. So they were following him around, and he's making this bread, and they thought, this is great. No more work. All we have to do is follow the Lord around, and he'll provide our needs. And so Jesus, kind of rebuking them in sort, verse 26 of John 6, answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves, and you were filled, you were glutted. Labor not for the meat or the food which is going to perish, but labor for that food which will endure unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do then, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of him, of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What do you work?" And they ask him first of all, then they give him a hint of what he might decide to work. They said, our fathers, verse 31, "They ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." As you remember back in Exodus, the Lord told Moses, "I will bring the manna. I will rain down bread from heaven." Moses didn't provide the bread. They were giving the credit to Moses. God says, "I would bring the bread." He says, "But my Father giveth you the true bread." Verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, jumping down to verse 41, Jesus continued to give them this teaching. And Jesus, speaking to the Jews, they were murmuring. He said, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 48, Jesus said, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And then he goes on to describe eating of his flesh and partaking of his blood. And so when God rained down that manna from heaven, it was kind of a type of the living manna, Jesus Christ, the bread of God, which would come down from heaven, that if a man would eat thereof, he would never have to die. Jesus exhorted them not to labor for the meat which was going to perish, but that meat which would endure unto everlasting life. And so even back in Exodus, when we see the manna laying on the ground, it all spoke of Jesus Christ. It all spoke of that true bread that would come down from heaven. You know, it's neat, Christmas time, Jesus born in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem to provide that spiritual meat, that spiritual food for a hungry world. Now, as we go back to Exodus, and we find the next trial that the children of Israel confront in the 17th chapter, they begin to murmur for water. All the congregation of the children of Israel journey from the wilderness of Sin. It's time to get out of this place. It's no good. After the journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is that which thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people, they'd be almost ready to stone me. There's no way you could have got me to take Moses' job. Nothing he could do was right. Everything that went wrong, it's Moses, let's get him. You know, they woke him up in the morning, pulled him out of bed and says, "We're thirsty, Moses, where's our water?" You know, what a bummer this kind of a occupation this would be, being somebody to lead the children of Israel. Moses crying to the Lord, says, "Lord, they're almost ready to stone me." David, when he came back to Ziklag and the whole city of Ziklag had been burned, their wives and their children had been taken captives, all the men turned on David and they were ready to stone David. What did David do? David, the scripture says, encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. He just got away from God alone and says, "Okay, encourage, you know. Lord, just encourage me, I need help." And I'm sure that's what Moses had to do for strength. Go to the Lord. "Lord, they're ready to stone me. What shall I do for these people?" Lord said unto Moses, verse 5, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river and take in thine hand also and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I mean, is the Lord here or isn't he? And so Moses called the place Meribah, which means waters of strife. Meribah, or strife. Now, in typology, as they came to this place and they were thirsty, no water. It's interesting that the thirst drive is the second strongest physical drive that you have. The first drive is your air drive. And you know that when you're put under a pillow and you can't breathe, you really start fighting. I don't know if that's happened to you lately or not. Or when you're under the water and you know you're fighting for air. I mean, you go crazy to get to that surface. Used to do a lot of surfing, and we went over to Hawaii, and there you could get really wiped out, stand under the water for quite some time. Sometimes you can get so jostled around under the water that you don't even know which way is up. And many times I'd start to swim the direction I thought was the top, and I'd hit the bottom of the ocean, think, something's wrong here. So you'd have to turn around and go the other way, you know, which was up. By the time you got up, boy, you were sure glad for that breath of air. Very strong drive, the air drive. Second to that is the thirst drive. You know, spend a day without trying to drink water. Boy, your tongue's hanging out, you know, and it's got all these things popping out all over it. You're thirsty, especially in San Bernardino in the summertime. It's a strong drive, the thirst drive. But the thirst drive is related to that thirst drive that we have for God. The psalmist talked about thirsting for God, hungering and thirsting for God. Like the deer's pant after the watering brooks, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. And the world is a wilderness. The world is a thirsty and dry place. And we have to come to Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, Jesus Christ, verse 4, is that rock. And notice that the rock, verse 6, had to be smitten, and then it would bring forth water. And so Jesus Christ, as he was smitten for our sins, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was put upon the cross, he brought forth the water of life for a thirsty world. Jesus stood in John 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now he stood at the feast of booths, Sukkoth, or tabernacles. And for 6 days, this priest from the pool of Siloam had had a procession from Siloam into the temple mountain. They would there have their pitchers of water, and they would be singing the Hallel Psalms, and they would come and they would empty out their water, and the water would just be running all over the temple mount, and they would be worshiping God, and it was symbolic of God bringing the water from the rock and providing for them during their wilderness journeys. But on the last day, the great day of the feast, there wouldn't be any procession from Siloam, there wouldn't be any water poured out, because it symbolized them now being in the land. And they're not needing the miraculous supply of God from the rock, but now they're in the land. Joshua had crossed the Jordan and led them into victory into Canaan's land. And so it was on this last day, no water being poured out today, but Jesus stood up at that time, key moment. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, Let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John said, this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus Christ is that rock. In hymnology, we refer to Christ being that rock in the weary land. Jesus is the rock in the weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Built upon that rock, that foundation, Peter referred to him as the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus Christ is our rock. And as he's smitten, he brings water to a thirsty world. Now later on, as we get into the story, we'll find out that Moses, again, was ordered by God to just speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But Moses, in his anger, smote the rock, and God called him on the carpet because of it. And it was a grave mistake on Moses' part. Christ, having been smitten once, needs not to be smitten again, but only spoken to, and the water would come forth. And so the beautiful typology. Then, the last confrontation, verses 8 down to the end of the chapter, the children of Israel confront Amalek. And says in verse 8, then came Amalek, which was the descendants of Esau. Amalek was from the grandson of Esau. They came and they fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, Amalek was actually the group of people who came behind the company of Israelites and smote them on the hinder part and killed all the old and the feeble and the young. They were very cruel, very vicious people. And so Amalek was fighting with the children of Israel. And Moses said unto Joshua, the first mention of him now, choose you out men and go and fight with the Amaleks, or with Amalek, tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were very heavy. And so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nesse, or the Lord our banner, another compound name of God. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so we've seen tonight that the children of Israel, first of all, they came to the bitter waters of Marah. And the tree being thrown in, the cross of Jesus Christ, the bitter waters were turned sweet. Then they begin to cry out for food. God brought manna, typical of Jesus Christ, that heavenly manna which comes down from heaven that we can eat thereof and not die. Now, after the children of Israel had gotten the water from the rock, waters of strife, they have a confrontation with Amalek. Now, Amalek, being a descendant of Esau, we find that he is a beautiful type of the flesh, or of the old man. And God here in his word says, I will have war with Amalek, verse 16, from generation to generation. As a Christian, I am constantly going to be at war with the flesh, with the old man, with Amalek. And one thing about Amalek is you either wipe him out or he wipes you out. War with Amalek is typical of the Christian and his war with the flesh. In Galatians, Paul said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary. And then he lists in Galatians 5 the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. Now, as I mentioned, Amalek was the descendant of Esau. And there's an interesting history of Amalek and his relationship to the children of Israel through the Old Testament. He is the descendant of Esau, and Saul... When Saul was king, and he went out to war against the Amalekites, what were God's instructions through Samuel the prophet? God told Saul to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. God wants the flesh eradicated. God wants the flesh to just totally be wiped out. God will never make an alliance with the flesh. God says, I will utterly put out of remembrance Amalek under heaven. God wanted Amalek completely wiped out. And so Saul came back from the battle. And what he had done, he had actually spared King Agag, king of the Amalekites, and he had not slain all the Amalekites as God had ordered, even their oxen and their sheep and all their animals and so forth. And when Saul came back and he saw Samuel the prophet, he said, "Oh, bless the Lord, I have done all that the Lord has commanded me." And Samuel says, "Well, why is it then I hear the bleating of the sheep in my ears? God wanted all of them eradicated. Why is it I hear these sheep?" And so Saul, with his fancy religious talk, said, "Oh, praise God, everyone wanted to just sacrifice them to the Lord, so we kept them alive." And so Samuel rebukes Saul and he says, "You've done an evil thing." He says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of these rams. And you've done wrong in not wiping out Amalek." Now, as you follow the history of Amalek, you'll find several years later in the book of Esther that the wicked individual in the book of Esther, Haman, he was of the descendants of Amalek. He was an Agite, which was from the descendants of Amalek. And what did Haman want to do? He wanted to wipe out all the Jews and have them completely eradicated. As I mentioned, you either do away with the flesh or the flesh will do away with you. And so Haman conspired to have Mordecai put to death and his decree with the king to have all the Jews wiped out. And we know as the story goes on that Haman is the one who winded up with his head in the noose and Mordecai was exalted. But Amalek is the type of the flesh, so important that we not allow the flesh to wipe us out, but that we put it in its proper place. In Romans, the 6th chapter, it tells us we don't have to yield to the flesh, but we can yield to the Spirit, and that we can know, and that we can have victory. And it's something that we're going to have battle with until we go to be with the Lord. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's nobody that ever arrives at that place where you're not tempted anymore. Sometimes Christians think that if I could just get there or have this, then I won't be tempted in that area anymore. And so we're all tempted in that area of the flesh. But God has promised us victory. Look over real quick in closing at Romans chapter 6. And there are some glorious promises there in the 6th chapter. It says in verse 5 that if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then the argument goes on, shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul says, verse 16, don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that we are the servants, that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed that from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so sin doesn't have to have dominion over you. Amalek, the flesh, doesn't have to have power dominion over you anymore. Now in the story in the Old Testament, Moses and Hur and Aaron went on top of the mountain, and as they were fighting down below, as long as Moses held his hands up, Joshua was getting victory in the battle. But the minute that he let his hands down, the children of Israel were on the run. And so because he couldn't hold his hands any longer, they found a rock and they took old Moses over and set him down on the rock. And then Moses, sitting there on the rock, had Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side. And they held his hands up. And Joshua got the victory below. And it's almost like a picture of intercessory prayer. those who are back behind praying for you down at the battle. You know, you've got some weaker brothers and sisters that are real having real battles in the flesh, a real hard time. And it's really easy to look down your nose at that person and say, oh, I don't know how, you know, I got the victory. And you can talk about them, but you can do something better than that. You can get down on your knees and you can start praying for them. You can start interceding for them. You can hold your hands up for them, so to speak, as Moses did, so that they can start getting victory down in the battle. Those who are stronger in the faith ought to be supporting those who are weaker in the faith, praying. You know, we get down, we pray for ourselves so fervently. We're our greatest fan. You know, I pray for me, myself, and I. God, help us to begin to pray for one another and pray for those people that you know are having hard times or having battles. Pray that you can be kind of that strength to them, that you can be like Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the mountain interceding for them. That glorious gift of intercessory prayer is a beautiful thing. And as long as Moses had his hands up, they were getting the victory. And I think it's a picture of intercessory prayer, that we ought to be praying for one another in that battle so that we can go forth and get the victory. Let's pray.